Good morning. If you would take your Bibles, please, and open with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 22. If you don't have a Bible, there is one in the pew in front of you, one of the maroon pew Bibles. And if you don't own a Bible, if you stop in the Welcome Center afterward, we will give you a Bible that you can have. 2 Timothy 2, we're going to start at verse 22. If you are physically able to do so, I would ask you and invite you to rise for the reading of God's Word this morning. Follow along with me as I read. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach and not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. When we hear God's word being read, we are hearing the very words of God. Let us pray. Father, this morning we pray for your word to be clear to our hearts and to our minds. We pray that the Holy Spirit will apply it to our lives. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, the church did a marriage retreat up at Sacandaga Lake. We were going on the retreat and we coerced my in-laws into coming to watch our children for the weekend. And for a number of days before we left, Wendy was making lists. Don't forget to do this. This is where the children have to be at this time. Here's the food that's in the refrigerator. We had just gotten a puppy, and there were instructions on how to deal with the dog. So, I don't know, it must have been 2 pages of instructions to my loving in-laws about what needed to be done when, while we were departing on a trip. We left instructions as we departed. And so the book of 2 Timothy is a list of instructions, a series of instructions from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, to his disciple, as Paul was preparing to depart this earth. We've talked about this in the past in terms of the introduction. But today in this passage, I want to look at 2 portraits. We're going to look at 2 portraits here. One is the disciple of Paul, which is Timothy. He is referred to in our scripture lesson today as the servant of the Lord. He's the disciple. This is the kind of servant, the kind of disciple that the Lord wants us to be. And the second portrait is a portrait in very garish, shocking colors. The deceivers, the false teachers. What I want us to see today is that the disciple, Timothy, the servant of the Lord, is to flee sin and pursue righteousness. To flee sin and pursue righteousness. The deceivers, the false teachers, are the mirror image of the disciple. They're a mirror image. They flee God's commands, and they pursue evil and deception. We're going to look at that more in depth. So we're going to look today at how the disciple is to live out his life in Christ. We're going to look at what deceivers do and what to do about them. So we begin today at verse 22. I'd invite you to keep your Bible open at verse 22. We're starting with a command from Paul to Timothy to flee, to run away. Verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, if you're using the Pew Bible or you have the NIV, this verse starts right with the word flee. If you're using the New American Standard or the ESV or the New King James, you have the word so or now at the beginning of this sentence. I think it's also in the New King James Version. It's because the Greek has a little tiny conjunction there, a little tiny conjunction that follows the thought in the first, in the previous couple of verses. The translators didn't include that for whatever reason, but that little so or yet or now continues Paul's thoughts in verses 20 and 21. Look at verse 21 for a minute. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So, he says in verse 22, as a result of that, so you are to flee. Timothy is a cleansed vessel. He's set apart for holy use, and therefore he is to flee the evil desires of youth. What he should do is as a cleansed vessel. So, as a result, do this. Now, this is not a one-time act. The Greek here literally says, be you fleeing the desires of youth. It's the sense of that which is done on an ongoing basis. It's an ongoing flight from sin. Run, Timothy, run. Keep running. The evil desires of youth or passions that he refers to here, we understand as those desires that are common to youth. Maybe pride, desires common to young men, being headstrong, being argumentative, possibly lust, although commentators say the Greek here is far broader than just sexual desire. Now, while Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a young man and subject to these youthful desires, his instruction is for all of us who serve the Lord and who are cleansed vessels. He refers to in verse 21. We are his disciples. We must leave behind and flee the sinful desires and actions that are common to our immaturity and our youth. Now, it doesn't mean that an older person can't experience youthful passions. The difference between an older person giving in to youthful passions and a young person giving in to youthful passions is that the older person just wants to be home by 9 p.m. So, that's the difference. So, in addition to fleeing those youthful desires, he adds in verse 23, drop down, to avoid foolish and stupid arguments. Avoid foolish and stupid arguments. This may be, in Paul's thinking, sort of a broader explanation or definition of the desires of youth being argumentative, for instance, but it's serious enough because it's about the second and third time Paul has mentioned this in this brief section. Last week, Jared took us through these warnings. If you look up at verse 14 in chapter 2, warn them against quarreling about words. It is of no value. Look at verse 16. Avoid godless chatter. So clearly, this is an issue that concerns Paul. So looking at verse 23, he tells Timothy, don't have anything to do with these foolish and stupid arguments because they produce quarrels. So what does he mean? Let's first of all talk about what he doesn't mean. He's not talking about having discussions with fellow believers about doctrine, about the work of the Holy Spirit, about your Bible, Christian living, or that sort of thing. He is not talking about issues that pertain to our life as believers. He is talking about doing foolish and stupid things, exactly what it says. He is not saying don't avoid discussions about biblical truth. He's not saying avoid discussions about teaching. His words are very clear, foolish and stupid arguments. Arguments and controversies that are fomented by deceivers who are trying to subvert God's word, trying to undermine our faith, trying to stir up trouble. Paul says, avoid them. The disciple of the Lord should not get drawn in and distracted by irrelevant and silly controversies. Sometimes there's a tendency to do that. So we have this command, we have this imperative here to flee. Now contrast this imperative to flee at the beginning of 22 with Paul's second command in verse 22. Look right down about nine words, and you will see the next part. To pursue. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Flee and pursue. Flee and pursue. Be pursuing in the Greek. Again, it's continuous. It's ongoing. Be pursuing. Now, two of these that he tells Timothy to pursue, love and peace, we know in Galatians Paul is identified as outworkings or fruits of the Spirit. So Timothy is to be pursuing first righteousness. That's the first thing that Paul lists there. Right conduct, ethical, godly living. Notice that that's right at the beginning. Scripture is the standard for us for godly living and for right living. Christ lived a perfectly righteous life for us. He died a sinner's death for us. And we are called to live in a way that models his righteous life. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. Now, still in verse 22, pursue faith. That's the second thing in line. Timothy should go where his belief and his trust in God are bolstered and strengthened. We must welcome times of trial that test faith and cling to God during those times of trial. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. And the third thing is to pursue love for God and his people. This is especially meaningful, really, for Timothy. Timothy's a young pastor. He's in Ephesus. There are troubles in Ephesus. So Paul is telling Timothy to love the flock. Show the tenderness of a pastor's heart toward those who are on the whole spectrum of sanctification, the newbies, the new believers, all the way to the sainted graybeards. Love them all. So we have righteousness, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and the last one, which is to pursue peace. Pursue peace. Harmony and reconciliation within the church, harmony and reconciliation within the church and with each other are critical to our discipleship and our public witness. This was especially significant in the Ephesian church where they had so much controversy, so many difficulties. Timothy is to seek peace, and so are we. This instruction is for us. This includes reconciliation in the church. You know, one of Jesus' teachings, he told his disciples that if you have a gift to be given, you are to lay it on the altar and to be reconciled with those with whom you have an issue before you present your gift. Lay your gifts on the altar. Be reconciled with those whom you have offended. So ask yourself the question this morning, is there anybody here in this body that you are at odds with? Now this is Communion Sunday, first Sunday of the month. And at the Lord's table, we carefully reflect that Christ would have us be reconciled to each other in love. Maybe you need to lay your gift on the altar this morning, as Jesus said, and be reconciled before offering it. It's something we contemplate and should think about as we think about the Lord's table and gather around this table this morning. So, flee and pursue. Flee the evil desires of youth. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. Now, how was Timothy to do this? Well, he continues to answer that in verse 22. Along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. This tells us two things. First of all, that this pursuit is for everyone, not just for Timothy. Paul is speaking to all of the readers that are going to see this eventually, and to us, because this was written for us today. He's speaking to us. This is for everyone. This is not just Timothy. Others are to do so as well. Second, we are to do this within the context of the local church. Those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. This is a reference to the church. This is fellow believers. This is a strong affirmation by the Apostle Paul that we are in the pursuit of righteousness together. We are in the pursuit of righteousness together. We worship and serve God. We live and grow in our Christian witness with fellow believers. The Lone Ranger was a great TV show. Some of you may remember it. But there is no Lone Ranger Christian. The New Testament knows absolutely nothing, nothing of solo Christianity. Nothing. This means we gather to worship. We gather to attend to the means of grace. The preaching of the word, the gospel ordinances, of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We pray together. That's specifically mentioned, those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's a specific reference to praying together. We have gospel-centered small groups. Phil knocks himself out to produce an education program on Sunday morning where we can gather to be instructed in the word. Meals, we fellowship together, we work together. COP is a wonderful example of the body of believers working together, fellowshipping together. And this is how, as disciples, we are to pursue these things together as a body. Now, today we're going to restate together our church covenant. Ken will lead us in that. That's the statement that distills or crystallizes our shared commitment to each other as members of this body of Christ. The Bible tells us that the church is the bride of Christ. And let me just say very specifically, folks, you cannot love the groom and reject the bride. You cannot love the groom and reject the bride, no matter how imperfect the bride is, and no matter how imperfect we are. You know, it amazes me. We join political parties. We join the Grange, we join the Elks, the Moose, the Lions, the Bowling League, the Country Club, the Fraternal Order of the Royal Raccoons, Rotary, Kiwanis. But when somebody raises the issue about joining the church, some Christians experience a sudden and immediate hearing loss. Committing to a fellowship of believers is taught throughout the Bible, from the Old Testament right to the end of the New Testament. And Paul is affirming in this section right here the importance of pursuing righteousness, faith, and love, and peace in community as members of the body of Christ. Let me urge you today, if you have not, to commit to the body, to this church that feeds your soul and cares for your family, no matter how imperfectly we do it. You know the old story. If you find the perfect church, don't join it, because then it won't be perfect anymore. Verse 24, take a look at this, please, as we move along. It adds more texture to this canvas as Paul continues to paint a portrait of the Lord's disciple. Verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. He is kind to everyone, believers and unbelievers alike. Everyone. I don't see any exceptions in Paul's sentence and in his command. The disciple must be able to teach. The Greek says skilled in teaching. This is a specific requirement that Paul lays out for elders and for pastors. Must be skilled in teaching and not resentful. Able to teach. Look at verse 24. And not resentful. Timothy, don't resent your labor for the Lord. Do we ever resent ours? Let's look at verse 25 as we move along. Paul explains to Timothy how to deal with those in the church who oppose him. Now, in verse 24, he reminds Timothy to be kind. Now look at verse 25. Opponents must be gently instructed. Who are the opponents here who need gentle instruction? They would be unbelievers. They would also be deceived believers, those who are within the body, who don't have things correctly figured out and have been deceived. Why instruct them? Well, look at verse 25. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Paul has hope that God will grant them repentance. Paul has hope that he will grant those opponents repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. In the pastoral epistles, this phrase, knowledge of the truth, means faith, means repentance and salvation, the whole package, leading to salvation. True repentance, Paul tells us, is by God's sovereign grace alone. He is the initiator. So we pray to the God who can accomplish this. We pray for God's work in the lives of those who are apart from him, because he can make it happen. He is God. We are called here to gently instruct others and let God work it out. By the way, verse 25 is a wonderful prayer for you to pray for those in your family or in your circle of friends who are not saved. Wonderful prayer. You can consider praying this scripture as a plea to the Lord for a loved one, that God will grant your son or your daughter repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, salvation. That's a wonderful prayer. We pray this so that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil. Understand this. Satan's work is deception. He is a deceiver. He is referred to in the Bible as the father of lies, and he will lie to you every chance he gets. And the antidote to his deception is God's truth, the truth of Christ, what he has done at the cross for you and me. So we want our unbelieving friends and our family members to have a knowledge of the truth. Repentance and salvation, that is what springs them from the trap of the devil. So we must preach and teach the truth, sing the truth in our music, live out the truth in relationships. Live out the truth in our relationships, trusting God to save believers from the snare of the devil. So with this picture of the servant, we have a clear call for us to be disciples and to act out the qualities of a servant of the Lord, the qualities of Christian servanthood. Flee the bad, pursue the right. There's a dynamic here between fleeing and pursuing. There's a dynamic here. We flee the headstrong desires of youth, and we sprint with arms outstretched after righteousness, love, and faith. Fleeing is as important as pursuing. When we say no to the worst, we can say yes to the best. When we say no to the worst, we can say yes to the best. So now we move into chapter 3. Paul didn't have chapters, but he starts this section with a warning and a description of deceivers. This is someone who, in verse 5, he says, has the external appearance of a Christian. The external appearance of a Christian, but is not. Drop down to verse 5 there in chapter 3. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. A form of godliness, but denying its power. This is someone, or more likely people at Ephesus, who are abusing the Ephesian church with their nonsense. These deceivers are more dangerous than your garden variety faker because they have this appearance of believers. They look like believers. They are deceivers, not believers. But they look like believers. Now, Paul predicted this back in Acts when he addressed the elders at Ephesus before boarding a boat to Jerusalem. Ken pointed this out when he introduced this sermon series on 2 Timothy. Please take a look at the warning that Paul gave the Ephesian elders. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul calls these false teachers wolves among the flock, wolves that are ready to tear the sheep apart. So now in chapter 3, he's beginning to describe these wolves, and he's giving Timothy advice for dealing with them. Take a look at verse 1. Paul says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Last days refers to that time between Christ's birth and Christ's second coming. Timothy is facing the last days, as are we. Timothy is facing those last days. We know he's talking about false teachers when he refers to people. Look at verse 2. He says, people will be lovers of themselves. That people refers to false teachers. We know that because if you look at verse 8, he says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. So that's whom he's talking about in chapter 3, are the false teachers. They oppose the truth. And Paul begins to describe them in great detail. Notice the rapid-fire sort of staccato way in which Paul lists out these kinds of deceivers. I'm starting at verse 2. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous. That word treacherous, that's the same word that is used to describe Judas Iscariot in the Gospels. We're talking about people who would sell their Savior for a few coins. Treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That is an amazing list, an amazing list. But look at the first one in verse 2, lovers of themselves for a moment. Lovers of themselves. People will be lovers of themselves. I want you to just think about that. It is notable that Paul is beginning with a description of false teachers that shows a reversal of the greatest commandment. We know what the greatest commandment is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. God gave that command to the Israelites in the wilderness. Jesus affirmed it in the Gospels. Think of the arrogant, idolatrous, and grotesque nature of self-love that would have one love oneself instead of loving God. Think about the nature of self-love that would bump the holy creator of the universe off his throne and replace it with oneself. False teachers really are trying to kick God right off the throne. They're ascending it and they're demanding homage from others. This self-love is a complete, complete rejection of God's supremacy. It's a rejection of his holiness. It's a rejection of his sovereignty. It's a rejection of his authority over our lives. Matthew Henry, who was the great 18th century preacher and commentator, says that this idolatry of self-love brings in a long train of sins and mischiefs. A long train of sins and mischiefs. And Paul outlines that long train of sins and mischief. There are five distinct perversions that this self-idolatry, that this self-love produces. Take a look at them. Number one, we have, starting in verse 2, love of self. Number 2, love of money. Number 3, not loving good. Not loving the good. You'll see that in verse, the end of verse 3, not loving good. In verse 4, lovers of pleasure. You see that in verse 4, lovers of pleasure? That word is hedonism in the Greek. It's where we talk about those who are all concerned about their own pleasurable lives. That's hedonism, lovers of pleasure. Not lovers of God. That's the last thing. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The love of God is set aside by these people. So there are five distinct perversions here. Love of self, love of money, not loving God, not loving good, lovers of pleasure, and not loving God. This is total, total apostasy. And they deceive because they show some form of godliness. That's what's so deceiving about these. Could be legalism. We don't know exactly what that form of godliness was, sort of the Pharisaical legalism. They had all this external stuff that looked pretty good, but inside what? They were corrupt and they were deceived and deceiving. So how should Timothy handle this? Let's look at verse 5. Having a form of godliness but denying his power, have nothing to do with such people. Have nothing to do with them. Now wait a minute. Back up in chapter 2, Look at verse 25. Lift your eye up there on the page. Opponents must be gently instructed. Well, in one, Paul is to oppose his opponents gently, and in this one, he tells Timothy to avoid them completely. So how do we reconcile this? I think the answer is, if you look at verse 8, we get a hint here in chapter 3. Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so they oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. These are men who are morally depraved and uncorrectable. In the first section, Paul seems to be talking to Timothy about people who are in the church who could be corrected, who were correctable, people who were deceived, who were fellow believers, but who needed to hear the word of God and receive gentle instruction in the truth. Here he's talking about people who are totally depraved, totally apostate, and totally uncorrectable. And he says, those are the people that you flee. Those are the people you flee. You avoid them. They are wolves on a mission to tear apart the flock. And one of the things they do, one of their signatures, is they exploit the vulnerable. Take a look at verse 6 with me. We're going to tiptoe our way through this verse. They're the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of desires, evil desires. Now, we need to look at this verse very, very carefully. Paul is writing that these false teachers worm their way. That's stealth. You know, they're secret about it. They're sneaky. They're serpentine. Now, we don't want to misunderstand Paul here when he's talking about these women. He's not saying all women are morally or ethically somehow deficient. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about gullible. It's a derisive term for particular women in a particular place. They were immature. If you have the NASB, the New American Standard, it says the deceivers captivate weak women. There's this sense that they are vulnerable in some way. They're clearly unbelievers. They're loaded with sin. And these deceivers figure out what the vulnerability is and speak to that and capture some of these women who were in this position. They were ready. They were loaded with sin. They're unbelievers. They were ready to give an ear to imposters who promised to ease their guilt. They're burdened with sin, Paul tells us. So clearly, they were looking for people to ease their guilt. And the deceivers came along and promised them some good stuff, apparently. Paul says that's because they don't know the freedom and the release of true forgiveness in Christ. Verse 7, they are always learning, but they are never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. The deceivers exploit their weakness in the knowledge of the truth. That's what deceivers do. They exploit weakness. They exploit spiritually weak people who, because they don't know Scripture, for instance, think that if they sow a seed of faith for $58 with somebody on TV, they're going to get a huge financial blessing. One more reason why churches must preach and teach the truth. It is a defense against deceivers. Paul wraps up this denunciation of the false teachers with Jannes and Jambres, who by Jewish tradition were wizards in the court of Pharaoh. They used trickery, they used illusion to try to match Moses' miracles. They opposed the truth, as Paul says. They opposed the truth. They opposed Moses. False teachers are deceivers in their own time, and they were exposed as frauds by Moses. They couldn't match his authority. Like them, the message of the deceivers will be exposed as false. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Their message will be exposed, just like Jannes and Jambres so many years ago. They oppose the truth, they are rejected. They're done for. Paul is saying there is great judgment here, that God is going to judge them for their deception, for their deceiving work. There will be a special place in the corner of hell for these people, because they are twisting God's word and leading people astray. But God protects his church. God's truth remains. It will triumph. God will judge them. God wins. Okay, so we've looked at this section of Scripture. We have final instructions to Timothy as we're going through this book. And Paul has given us two very rich portraits here, two pictures. One, we have two kinds of people. one to emulate and one to avoid. We want to imitate the disciple, we want to flee from sin, and we want to pursue righteousness. We want to pursue faith, we want to pursue love, we need to pursue peace in community with others in our church, in fellowship. We reject the blasphemy of the deceiver, those who flee God and God's great commands and put themselves in place. They pursue evil, they reject God, they love themselves first instead of loving God. This is a complete distortion of God's greatest commandment. And in their abuse of others, it is a vile and despicable stiff-arming of God and his sovereignty and his control. We love our neighbor. We watch out for them, and we need to flee the false teachers. We need to flee the deceivers. Paul shows us here that we must actively flee from sin, from the evil desires common to our youthful passions. If you can't say today that you are known by Christ here in this place, if you've been deceived, then this is the day to flee your sin. This is the day to run and be pursuing Christ and these things, to run into the arms of Christ, where you will find forgiveness, redemption, and freedom from your guilt and sin. I guarantee it. The deceivers lie about God and would capture us with lies about who we are. Well, I'll tell you who we are. We are sinners in need of a Savior. We are sinners in need of a Savior, and only Jesus Christ can free us. If you are a disciple of Christ, we need to be pursuing, really pursuing, righteousness, faith, love, and peace in committed, covenantal Christian community with our fellow believers, those who are with you in the pews here today, in this service and the second one. This is no time for warming the bench. If you're on the sidelines of committed discipleship, make your commitment today in your heart, in public baptism if you haven't been baptized, in commitment to the fellowship. You cannot be shepherded by a pastor on a TV screen. You cannot be shepherded by a pastor on a TV screen. Christ gave his life for his church, and in obedience to him as disciples, we must flee sin and pursue righteousness with those who stand with us together at the foot of the cross. Disciple of Christ, what is your commitment today? Let us pray.